verse 11, Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 through 21:11. This is immediately after, of course, the giving of the Ten Commandments, which all the gathered millions of Israel heard. Verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, servant, same word, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food or clothing and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your kindly concern for us in your word. And we ask that you would give us hearts to see your amazing wisdom. Lord, we pray that as we're just a small group looking at your word, you would nonetheless meet with us. For you're not bound to save by many or by few, to teach only great throngs, but also small ones. So help us, O Lord. Give us attentiveness. Help us not only to be hearers of the word, but doers. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to see tonight in these three sections that we read, 18 through 21, and then 22 through 26, and then in verses 1 through 11, I want you to see the graciousness of God's law, the graciousness of God's law. Now that may not be readily apparent in the first section, verses 18 through 21, but the main point is that God provides a mediator. The people were scared to death. They heard God's voice. They saw the lightnings. In Hebrew, barak, I believe, means flashes, bright flashes of. It wasn't lightning like we would think of. It was just incredible flashes of light. They were scared to death. But that wasn't the worst thing. They heard God's voice. Now, it's not just here. Now, we'll see in a minute. I think God did have a specific purpose for it here, particularly when we get to verse 20. But throughout Scripture, there is something great, loud about the voice of God that's terrifying. And if you remember in Revelation 1, even Jesus, it said his voice, when John saw him, the resurrected Christ, his voice was like what? Like a roaring river, like the sound of many waters. So again, God's voice, it did scare them. Now, many of these people did not have faith. Many of them will die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. But even the remnant that did believe the Lord, his voice was terrifying. And unmediated, his voice is unbearable. That's absolutely true. Now, I would like to bring out just something very obvious, that his voice is no less terrifying in the new covenant. It's not like God's changed. He is the great, the terrible, the wonderful. Read Revelation again, particularly chapters 4, chapter 5, chapter 19, chapter 20 and 21. I mean, God is glorious in his holiness, fearful in his praises. Read Hebrews. The whole argument to the Hebrews, one of the main arguments is what? You better hold fast to Christ. Because if we don't hold fast to Christ, there's nothing between us and the wheel of fire. There's nothing between us and the consuming fire unless we have Jesus. He is that mediator that looks like Moses here and comes forward. And it's not that God's voice is intrinsically, oh, he's just being mean or he's just being dramatic. No, he's just awesome. And so here the people not having faith, Moses tells them, don't be afraid. They back up anyway and they turn away. Now he tells them in verse 20, listen, God's drawn near to prove you. The people say, verse 19, Moses, you go speak with God. We can't stand to hear this anymore. This is too much for us. And Moses tells them in verse 20, he says, don't be afraid. God's come down to test you. Now, what was specific here that may have been a test? I'll just mention three things. One, these were people that needed to recover some sense of God's majesty. Let's just start there, ABCs. Maybe we need this as well. To recover some sense that God's not like a statue God of the Egyptians. God with a cow's head or a snake's head, you know, rituals and incense and ooh. Okay, no, God is awesome. And so that's certainly one way that God proved his people here. A second way, of course, in speaking, I mean, can you imagine? You shall have no other gods before you. This wasn't drama. This was just the voice of God. And what was he telling them? I hate sin. And at one level, if we, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, you can read it later, if we're not driven to Christ and find refuge in him from the wrath to come, that wrath will fall upon us. We can't let American idolatry and that everybody's nice and everybody's going to have their best life soon make us forget the facts. And the facts are God is holy and righteous and good and loving, and he's given us his son. And if we don't flee to Christ, his wrath will fall upon us in hell forever. So they needed to be reminded, what? You've sinned against God. And God doesn't just say, well, you know, sin's no big deal. Boy, we need this a little bit ourselves, don't we? I mean, granted, we're not at Sinai anymore. Paul makes it clear in Hebrews, we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. But the greatness of Zion is not that God's turned off his glory. It's not that God's turned off the smoke, that God's lowered the volume. The glory of Mount Sinai to which we've come in Christ is that Jesus' mediation is so perfect. His sacrifice is so sufficient that you and I, we can draw near to the consuming fire with boldness, with confidence that holy, holy, holy God loves us. But these were people that needed proving. They needed proving, who is this God? He is majestic. He is holy. He is great. He is awesome. And then they needed to be confronted about their own sins. And then third, of course, that led them, or right in with that, being driven to Christ. Remember, Paul adds in Galatians, if you want to look there with me, Galatians 3:24, he states it very, very simply and very, very profoundly that this was one of the main purposes of the law. He says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Verse 21, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor, our pedagoge, our harsh master to bring us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. So in proving them with the greatness of his voice, God was driving them into the arms of Christ, into the arms of the Messiah. And then that would lead, thirdly, will you obey me or not? in the light of my mercies to you and my grace to you, will you be thankful and obey me? So God says, I mean, Moses says to the people, listen, don't just have this servile, this slavish fear. God's come to prove you. You need to see his majesty. You need to see your sinfulness so you'll be driven to the Messiah and then thankful for his mercies to devote yourself to obedience. But the people back up, verse 21, they don't want any part of this. And so Moses draws near. And then this Moses is like Christ, isn't he? Moses draws. Now, how did Moses? Was he not afraid? Moses like, oh, I saw behind the curtain. It was like the Wizard of Oz. There was this little man with a beard. He was pulling levers and causing smoke to. No, it wasn't like that at all. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and tremble. And yet Moses went forward at God's command and also at God's invitation to come and draw near to the mountain. And so he did what Christ did for us. The Lord Jesus, of course, he drew near where we cannot draw near. He bore our hell that we cannot bear. He gave righteousness that we can't produce. And only in Jesus can we draw near to the consuming fire without it killing us. So God provided for the people a mediator. I would call your attention just to one point in verse 20, that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. So that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. That's a pretty profound idea. That may explain a lot about our modern era. Look in Titus chapter 2. This is thoroughly not just an Old Testament idea, but it's a Bible idea. Look in Titus 2, 11 and 12. Some very profound verses that really emphasize this same thing. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay, good. Not law now, but grace, right? Because grace and law are opposites. No, of course not. But God's kindness to us has appeared in Christ, and notice verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly or carefully, circumspectly, watchfully, righteously, and godly in the present age. That word godly there, eusebia, is with reverence. That's the same idea that Moses says, listen, we need to have a holy fear of God so that we don't sin against it. Now, we can add other things in the New Covenant era if you want to. We can make it more like Titus and say God's kindness to us. But understand, what makes God's kindness so big? Well, there's a lot of talk today about grace and law. What elevates God's grace? Is it when we don't talk about God's holiness in the law? Of course not. What elevates God's grace is when we also elevate his law, his commandments, his holiness, his word, because then what? Then we see ourselves in our true condition. We see our lowliness. We see our guiltiness. We can understand why a man like David could pray in one of the Psalms, deliver me from blood guilt, blood guiltiness, because I have sinned against you. So you don't get high views of grace by getting low views of law. That doesn't work like that. They rise or fall together. You get a high view of grace by emphasizing God's holiness and majesty and the righteousness of his law. And then we look at ourselves in the light of that and see our filth. Wow, Christ's sacrifice must be perfect beyond my ability to imagine. His blood must be so sufficient. I'm going to cling to my Savior and obey because God's grace teaches me to live soberly and righteously. I would just emphasize the connection between these two. That a low view of God and casualness with sin, those go together too. The lower your view of God, the lower your view of his holiness, the more indifferent you are to the sins in your life. The higher you fear, which means to love, to adore, to trust God, the more you appreciate what he's done for you, the more you want to please him in all things. Don't forget this. Now, it's interesting, in verses 22 through 26, when the people pull back, the Lord immediately begins talking to Moses, and basically, it continues through chapter 24, and he gives him what's called the Book of the Covenant. This is just, that title's found at the end in chapter 24. But basically a series of laws to govern the people politically, religiously, in their relations with one another largely. And we'll look at these in a group, including the first one tonight. But before we do, look at the preface. So the preface to this is in, don't just kind of ignore the chapter breaks for a second. In 22 through 26, two points are made that's very important before God gets into the body of the laws. He says, first of all, I speak, therefore don't make any idols. And second, build plain and unadorned altars. I think both of these together, that sacrifice comes before obedience. I'm providing a way for you to have atonement. Make sure you do it the way I want you to do it. First of all, in verse 22 and 23, he repeats the first commandment. Don't make gods of gold. Don't make gods of silver. Okay, and what's the reason? You have seen that I talked with you. Nobody there could deny it. And so what if we make a god of gold or a god of silver? They don't talk. Unless we can make a big one, like the oracle at Delphi, where they made it hollow and somebody would get up inside of it and they found a mechanical way to make the mouth move. And a voice inside, like it was speaking from underneath the earth, would give very, very interesting advice. And it could be interpreted in a variety of ways. But that's not the way God spoke. God just spoke openly, unadorned to his people. And he says, so don't make any idols. Don't make gods of gold and gods of silver. In fact, just listen to me, and if we could take this in, I'm the only speaker. I'm the only life-giving speaker. And we could go back up, where are the philosophers that have, well, you need to do this. What about the status? What about the politicians? What about, who speaks and it does us any good? God. God says, I'm the speaking God. Listen to me. Don't make idols. Don't make, they're mute. They don't talk. I'm the one whose word will give you life. And secondly, he says, when you make your offerings to me, and remember the tabernacle, the Levitical legislation wasn't given yet, but even after it was given, there were other places occasionally where sacrifices were made. He says something here very profound about the altars. Because you would think a God that speaks like this should have impressive altars in it. He says, make them, we'll just call it like this, low and plain. He says, make them of dirt, okay, or make them of rocks, but don't use your chisel on them. Don't adorn them. And he says, don't put them up high on platforms, because all the altars of antiquity were scenes of orgiastic frenzy, and this is not a place for your craziness. He says, the only thing that will do you any good is blood, and the blood of the sacrifice that I have ordained. Wow. So this is before the book of the covenant. God says, you can make atonement through the sacrifice that I provide you, but make sure you remember something. It's not how clever you are in forming the idol, making it ornate, and it's certainly not your frenzy on top of the altar platform. Remember later, priest of Baal, jumping up and down on the altar, cutting themselves, blood going everywhere, and worse practices associated with Baalism. God says, just offer the sacrifice. Make the altar plain. It doesn't need, sacrifice is ugly. Sacrifice is bloody because you're ugly and bloodied by sin. Let's don't mess this thing up. So in verses 18 through 21, he provides a mediator. Remember, Moses goes forward. In verses 22 through 26, he provides a sacrifice. And then in the first section, and I had to cover this tonight. I know we could have perhaps stopped there, but I just wanted to show you how this law section, I've been looking forward to getting to this, it begins with protection for the most vulnerable members of society. And we'll make some application, but the first thing I want to tell you is about, you might look at slave laws, oh dear. Well, remember, slavery in Israel had nothing to do with later African, Caribbean, and American slavery. The penalty in verse 16 of chapter 21, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So a slave trader was a capital felon under God's law and would have been put to death. There was no such thing as a slave trade. This is not ethnic slavery. It's not anything like that at all. It's actually mercy servitude. It's, as we'll see in a minute, it was limited. It could only be for 6 years. It was contractually agreed upon with its boundaries, both the master and the servant. Usually someone would have sold himself into slavery either to repay his debts or to make restitution, as the law will later say, when he could not pay, perhaps in the case of a theft. It was limited in duration. It was merciful in practice. It may not have been desirable, but in some respects, it's better than what we have today, as we'll see in just a minute. But notice in verses 1 through 6. So this is a Hebrew servant. There were other provisions for a foreign servant. This is just for Israelites, for God's people. Sometimes their circumstances, sometimes their crimes would force them to be in slavery. Notice the limitation, 6 years. The penalty is enough, they get a Sabbath. Notice in verse 3, there's limitations. If the man comes in by himself, he goes out. If he came in with the family, he goes out with the family. His boss, his master cannot take advantage of him. Now, what if he gets married in the meantime? Well, the master does have property rights for the duration of the woman's servitude, and there's some provisions for this below. But the man can say, which is obviously very different from what we're used to hearing, the man might say, hey, I love my wife. I don't want to be separated from them. And so he could permanently indenture himself to this man. It doesn't say this, but it seems logical to me, and many others have recognized this. He could also wait out the terms of service, either work of his wife, either by working there or working somewhere nearby. But there was a clear limitation. It was merciful in practice, allowing a man to pay his debts, maybe to get a little change in his pocket before he went out again to try and govern himself a little bit better. Clearly delineated. Now, what about a female slave? Now, be careful. Most have recognized, and I think there's a lot of wisdom in this, this is more of an arranged marriage type scenario. Obviously, this is not a female slave that goes out and works in the field. She's not supposed to go do that. This is probably a poor family that the daughter maybe is beautiful, maybe the local landowner loves her, and they basically contract for her to be his wife. Notice verse 8, the merciful, in an age in which women were treated like cattle, kind of like today, okay, God makes different provisions. If you do not please, if she doesn't please her master, okay, he lets her be redeemed. Somebody else can pay her dowry price. She can go out from there. He cannot sell her to a foreigner, to a foreign nation, because he dealt deceitfully with her. He didn't keep his end of the covenant. So you realize this is not absolute rights in another person. This is clearly defined purpose. Now, what about if he wanted to betroth her to his son? Okay, well, he has to treat her like a daughter. And even if he takes another wife, remember they practice polygamy, he still has to treat her as his, as a faithful husband would be. And if he doesn't do these things, she goes out free. She's a free woman. She doesn't have to pay the price of her deliverance. Now, I know we read this today and we think, ugh, can we just like skip that, okay? Well, I mean, yeah, I mean, we can, all right. But I'm not, all right, because you look around and this is where men vilify God's law. Oh, it's barbaric. Really? It's barbaric like girls buying and selling themselves today to the highest internet bidder and paying for college through selling themselves. It's better than men who can't pay their debts and they steal, being incarcerated with other hardened criminals, and so evil company corrupts good morals, especially in prison. And then in our society, the black race, for example, normally gets harsher sentences than others because they can't afford the kind of representation. So our system is just intrinsically superior to what God gave his people, right? Wrong. Or that, you know, we can just, hey, we charge too much money, we just are going to declare bankruptcy and we go scot-free. That's wiser than God saying, you got to repay your debts, and so you may have to become indentured to somebody for a limited period of time, until you can repay those. Now, all that being said, I do think this system is much superior to what we have today. But you might think, well, wait a minute, what about, I thought we were free men in Christ. Well, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, were one of you called being a slave? He said, think nothing of it. If you can get your freedom, fine. But if you can't, you're the Lord's free man, even while you happen to be in servitude. I realize right now we're not going back to this anytime soon. I'm not even advocating that we do. What I'm saying is, when men mock God's law, then they wind up with things like what? Multi-generational incarceration cycles where whole areas become economically depressed and unlivable because suddenly with our rehabilitation schemes, we're wiser than God. It just doesn't work. Or that, well, girls should be free to come and go as they want, and so then a potential suitor and a romantic interest in a girl, he's not contractually bound to do anything but gratify himself. And then he moves on to the next romantic liaison. Now, I know we don't practice that here, but that's what our society practices. So you tell me what's preferable. You tell me what better serves female purity and holiness, a system that God provided. And notice who he provided it for. And this is the main point, I think, that's so beautiful. His law is concerned about those that you might tend to be like, you're just the dust under my feet. A servant? A servant girl? Maybe from a poor family, and maybe her beauty or her domestic skills or something is the only thing in that society that she had to commend herself. And so the family contracts a marriage. That puts her in a very vulnerable position. But God's law comes in to rescue and is concerned with the most vulnerable in society. Is our society? We ought to think about this before we start criticizing what God has revealed and really, you know, just take how seriously that we need to show compassion. Now, let's take these three points together and make a few conclusions. One, all of this to say what we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think from what I said earlier that, well, if only we could go back to Mount Sinai again. No, I don't want to go back to Mount Sinai. And neither should you. Okay, we've come to Mount Zion. But understand, the only reason the mountain is not smoking against us and the lightnings are not flashing and the judge's gavel is not falling is because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come forward to be our surety. And he has satisfied the curse of the law, and he's taken and silenced the law's loud thunder, as John Newton sang. And so that's why we can have the assurance that, wait a minute, God is my Father, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Yes, you're holy, 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 but you're also near, 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 and you are our reconciled God. How do we have that blessing? Through the Lord Jesus. So hold fast to him. Hold fast to him. Maybe some are, you know, I still feel like the law's thundering against me. You may. Because understand that if we have it turned to Christ, the law is thundering. And God's going to expect perfect, perpetual, personal obedience, as our confession says, to his law. And we can't give it. So it's only in Christ that the law's loud thunder is silenced. So look to the Lord Jesus. And this passage reminds us of that. And then it's how providential that we read John 19 at the outset as he's standing there being condemned by Pilate as he's suffering on the cross. Remember, he's bearing the lightnings, the trumpet of judgment, the judge's gavel for us. What a blessing that we are driven into the arms of our Savior through the lessons taught to us in Scripture. Second, I think we ought to see here very clearly that God does expect us to obey him. That there's not this sense that, well, now that we're Christians, we can just kind of live as we please. No, we can't. But what are we going to do when we fall? By the way, you need a plan for failure. I know no preacher should ever say that in public, but I'm going to say it. You need a plan for failure. Okay, what are you, don't, not what are you going to do if you fail? What are you going to do when you fail? What are you going to do when you fall flat on your face, your best intention to love your wife, your best intention to keep yourself from your personal besetting sins? What are you going to do? What are you going to do when your mouth runs off again at your wife? What are you going to do when your mouth runs off at your mama? What are you going to do when you complain and curse at the guy who cuts you off in traffic? What are you going to do when you forget to pray? I mean, you think, well, that can't happen to us. We're strong Christians. Nah, it's going to happen to us. What does this passage teach us? Well, right before we get to the laws, what does God say? Make an altar. What do we have? We have an altar. And here's my first plank of my personal plan for failure. One, I have to run to Christ and to confess my sins and to get on my face before Him and to ask His forgiveness for breaking His commandments, not loving Him, not walking with Him. But even apart from all that, no excuses, Lord. My only hope is Your cleansing. Now, by the way, over a lifetime, if you follow through that first plan for failure, you're going to grow in love for Jesus because God's going to continue to teach you as you go, wait a minute, why am I forgiven? Am I forgiven because I said the right words? Am I forgiven because I cried a lot? Am I forgiven because I said I'm going to do better tomorrow? No, I'm forgiven because we have an altar. And that altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try to decorate it. Don't try to make it pretty. A crucified Savior is your only hope of mercy before Almighty God. Look in 1 John chapter 2. You think we don't need these lessons. The apostle here, as he's talking to these believers who needed encouragement, he tells them quite clearly in verse 8 of chapter 1, 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Wow. I hadn't done anything wrong. Isn't that amazing how quickly that comes off our tongue? Somebody confronts, I didn't do anything. Oh. If any man say he has no sin, he deceives himself. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Faithful to His covenant, faithful to His promises, and just because of Jesus. Because Jesus has paid it all. So God is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want all the young people to know this. How am I saved? You might think sometimes, as I did, I remember coming under conviction, some when I was 8, 9 years old, that I'm going to hell. Nobody had to tell me. I heard enough preachers. I heard enough sermons. I looked at my life. I'm going to hell. Somebody asked, I remember hearing a preacher one time say years ago, well, when you stand before God one day and He says, why should I let you into heaven? I'm sure you've heard this before, but my thought was, I'm going to have to tell Him, you shouldn't. Because I'm not good. I'm not, my heart's a cesspool, and I'm filthy wicked in so many ways. And notice here, but then the Lord Jesus comes forward. And young people, this is what I want to, this is how, you're not saved because you're good. The gospel, and you grow up in Christian homes and you hear this enough and you want to please your parents, and it's easy to fall into this trap of, well, I'm saved because I'm good. And that Jesus came to save me, to make me a good person, to make me a better person. That's not why He came. Jesus did not come to make you a better person. Jesus did not come to help you be a little bit better than you already were. Jesus came because we are filthy sinners and criminals before God, and God made an altar for us. It was not the altar of dirt like in Exodus. It was the altar of Calvary. And He laid His Son on that altar and split Him and crucified Him and bruised Him. That's how we're forgiven. And John says it right here. If we confess our sins, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need Your mercy. I've sinned against You. Do you see how difficult it is for Americans to even believe the gospel? No wonder the natural man doesn't receive. Wait a minute, if I confess my sins, that means I've got to confess I've done something wrong. And I really hadn't done anything wrong. I mean, I'm not as bad as those people over there. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the idea that I got to remember every sin, in some respects, it's kind of like David. Young people, don't forget this. God one time was told Philip as he's going through the desert. Philip was walking and he sees a man in a chariot. And the Holy Spirit says, go join yourself to that chariot. And it was an official from the queen of Ethiopia. And he's reading Isaiah 53, verse 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And Philip is preaching to this man. Undoubtedly, he'd gone through the whole gospel and he came to water and baptism. And the man stopped and said, well, here's water. Can I be baptized? And Philip said, what? Well, if you're really, really good, you can be. No. He says, if you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. You may come to Christ and be forgiven. Please understand and keep reading verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. Okay, I'm writing this letter to you to help you not to sin so much. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. By the way, how do you get back into God's good graces? Now, I know how we get back into our wives' good graces or our husband's good graces. We grovel and we, you know, hopefully sincerely repent. And, you know, I know if we come to our parents and we're trying to get back in their good graces. How do we get back in God's good graces? Maybe you feel tonight, I'm not in His good graces. Well, I'll go and I'll make some promises. I think you get, again, back to our plan for failure. You get on your face before God and you say, Father, would you please look at your son for me? Don't look at me. I am so filthy. I am so full of sin. And at sometimes in your Christian experience, God's going to put this on you and you're going to feel it. But Father, you have said that He is the advocate. Jesus Christ is the advocate, the righteous one, the holy one. And He says what? He is the propitiation, verse 2, for our sins. He's the satisfaction, not my promises to do better tomorrow, not my best life when I follow these spiritual principles. Jesus Christ is the satisfaction, the full payment for our sins. So Moses came forward to be the mediator. He was just a little dim picture of what our mediator does for us, Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to God. Now, one last thing here tonight. So notice there in Exodus how he moves from the altar to obedience, a series of laws. He moves from cleansing to, or he moves from the Ten Commandments to Moses comes forward as a mediator. He says, don't make any gods of gold or gods of silver because those are mute. I speak. I'm the living God. And here's an altar. Here's how your sins can be forgiven through the blood of the sacrifice. And now what? Now obey. So, Christ, our sacrifice, does something else to us. He's a whole Savior. Just let that sink in for a minute. He's not half a Savior. He doesn't just deal with our sins and leave us where we are. He begins to work in us the joy of obedience. And He empowers that obedience. And notice it's a different kind of obedience. It's not the obedience of guilt. Now, I know some of us, including myself, at times we felt guilty and we tried to do things, but guilt is like a wet fuse. You might get it to spark, but it's not going to stay lit. It's not going to last. But a spark that lasts is Christ in us, a sense of wonder at His sacrifice for us and what He's done for us, that I want to please Him. I want to please Him. It's like we've all stood before the cross and we've said, oh, my Savior, You freed me. You freed me from the curse of sin. You freed me from bondage to the devil. I want to follow You. I want to please You. I want to walk with You. That's the obedience that God's law ultimately asks of God's people. It wasn't the obedience of guilt. It wasn't the obedience of, well, try to make justification for yourself. It was the obedience of gratitude, the obedience of thankfulness to God for His sacrifice. And I think there's some help there finally for parents as we're trying to encourage. You know, I was talking to some parents this morning and, you know, our children, praise God, you know, they're around people who are seeking to please the Lord, and it's easy perhaps for their young hearts to start equating how much they obey and please You with how much God is pleased with them. And we just have to be really careful Because we need to make for them the motive of obedience, God's love for us in Christ. That's the motive for obedience. Not so I can get people off my back. Not so that I can get God to like me. Not so that maybe I can buy myself a little bit more time to work out these other areas of my life. The grand motive of the Christian's obedience is what he said to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Feed my lambs. If you love me, keep my commandments." Now that means for us parents, and this is a challenge, that is I've got to keep that gospel firmly in my own mind, don't I? That when we hear about obedience and the Reformed faith in particular is an expression of, I believe, biblical religion, it does have a full-orbed sense of, you know, our obedience to God and His wordiness of our obedience. But remember what our motivation is. The motive, all these inferior motives, the motive is God has redeemed us through His Son. And in the light of that, we devote ourselves to here as a living sacrifice. That's what Paul said in Romans 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice." And young people, that's why your parents educate you the way they do, or at least have Bible readings in the home and catechisms. That's the reason why you're not allowed to do certain things that you may look at in other people. Other parents say, "Fine, whatever. I want peace. I don't want principle." But your parents choose principle sometimes over immediate peace. Why? Why are we weird? Okay? Why are we different? Is it just to be obtuse? Is it just because, you know, the world wears green and we say, no, green is the Antichrist? No, of course not. It is because God has preserved for His church this sense that I have redeemed you with the blood of my Son. I've made this altar for you. Now, in the light of this, be thankful to me, obey me, and serve me. Not to earn anything, but to say thank you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do say thank you to you tonight. We certainly have areas in our lives where we are not giving to you the obedience that we should, and we confess that. We confess you are worthy of all the obedience and service that you are pleased to require of us. We hadn't given it. And until we're perfected, we're not going to be able to give it. And the righteous man falls 7 times. That means a lot. And everyone here would raise his hand tonight, Father, and say, "Yes, I have fallen so many times. And yet, Lord, you're raising us up every time and telling us to look at my Son. He's your advocate. He's your satisfaction." Things that were pointed to in the old covenant, but now we have them in their fullness. Help us to hold fast to these things. Help us to see here even the arrangement of this covenant, that the sacrifice came before the obedience, that it was blood that was the foundation of our forgiveness, and the obedience was the thankfulness. Lord, help us to recover that same gospel, that if you love me, keep my commandments. Lord, there's also a sense, though, in which we confess, and we have to be honest, that we don't love you. I mean, we love you, but we don't. We're a mixed bag. The good that we want to do, we don't do sometimes. The evil that we don't want to do, we do. Why would you love us? Why, Lord Jesus, would you go to the cross? Thank you that you saw our whole existence. Not just now when we're struggling and we're in a warfare, but you saw us later. You saw what we would be when you would perfect us in glory. We bless you. We look forward to being with you where we are. We look forward to hearing your magnificent voice like the sound of many waters, but also gentle and kind and loving to your people. We bless you for these truths and pray that they would sustain us and encourage us this week, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Lord, Moses went to be an advocate for the people, but he could only do so much. Now we have the advocate. We bless you, our Savior. Help us to love you. Help us to sing aloud of your praises. We ask these things in your name. Amen.